Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Messiah. This week 98 in the course. We're going to be looking, finishing up Luke chapter 16. And then we might crack into Luke 17 this morning as well. But definitely be finishing up Luke chapter 16. So let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so last week, and we were in Luke 16, we began looking in depth at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And essentially, we didn't really look at the parable at all. What I wanted you to understand was what the ears of a first century hearer heard when they heard this parable, what they took for granted, much of the things that not only do we not take for granted, that either we aren't aware of or that we actually believe something that's quite contrary to it. I'm trying to make you aware of different ways Greek mythology and medieval Catholic superstition and so forth had kind of crept into our own thinking of heaven and hell. So we just kind of set straight on the images that Jesus was using. It's actually an incredibly simple parable. And today we'll actually look at the meaning, put it in context of where it's coming in his teaching, which started back in Luke 14 at that Sabbath dinner. But I thought it was worth kind of looking into and seeing some of the details that the parable was actually assuming we all were on the same page of. So last week we were interrupted in the middle of that parable. So we're going to pick it up this week in Luke 16, verse 24. With the rich man, and he's on the other side of the chasm. We talked about the chasm and all of that stuff last week. It says, he cries out and says, my father, Abraham, be gracious to me. Please send Lazarus, or Laser, Eliezer, and let him dip the tip of his fingers in water to cool my tongue, for I'm suffering in this burning. Now, again, just to reorient us, one, it's a parable, so the surefire way you don't interpret a parable is literally. Number two, when you die, your body and your soul separate. Where's your body go? It stays in the ground or wherever it was last left, or the condition it was left in this world. The soul goes to Sheol and one of the compartments of Sheol. So guess what doesn't have physical sensation? The soul. That's your physical body that has sensation. If you burn your finger, that's your body that's burning. Whereas if someone breaks your heart, that's your soul that's hurting. Right? And so just keep that in mind with him asking for water. The soul doesn't need water. The soul doesn't need food, all right? And soul isn't going to be on fire. What space does a soul occupy? And all that stuff we talked last week. So remember, you are in a parable. Okay? And remember all these other things we discussed. So here we are. We're in, obviously, with the rich man. We're in the place called Gehenna, that subset of Sheol, that place of punishment where the souls of the dead kind of receive their comeuppance. A bright spring of water flows in paradise, says the Talmud, but Gehenna is a dry and waterless place of unending thirst. And we talked about that concept of thirst again, right? Again, using the sports imagery. Two rivals go out and they play and one team wins. And it was a battle of the wills, and you say that one team was really thirsty for a victory. Well, it wasn't because their coach didn't give them Gatorade at halftime or anything. It had to do with their will, their desire. That's what made them thirsty. Okay, that's this kind of thirst that's being discussed here. So the rich man begs Abraham to allow Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off his tongue. Now there's a similar depiction in the Jerusalem Talmud, the Yerushalmi, which is a much older version of the Talmud, a very rudimentary, unedited Talmud, in fact. And here is the scene depicting paradise and Gehenna. A certain poor scholar died. Now notice how it attaches poor and scholar, because rich and poor in this parable could have to do with finances and all that, but more important, it has to do with those who were rich towards this world, rich towards the things of this world, and those who were poor towards the things of this world. Okay, a certain poor scholar died. He had a small funeral. At the same time, Bar Maon, the village tax collector, died. The whole town took time off to mourn him. The poor scholar's friend wept, saying, "Woe for the righteous, they will have nothing." After a few days, the holy man saw his fellow holy man in a dream, walking among gardens, orchards, and fountains of water. Now, you should know enough Hebrew. What's the word for orchards and gardens? Pardes, paradise. So he has a vision of seeing his fellow friend in paradise. Then he saw Bar Maon, the village tax collector, with his tongue hanging out by the river. He wanted to reach the river, but he could not reach it. Right? Sounds very similar to the parable in the Gospels, does it not? Right? And it's a contemporary parable of that parable. So tormented, like Tantalus, the tax collector tries to lap at the water, but it's just beyond his reach. In the parable, the rich man appealed in the gospel to Abraham for mercy. Now, why did he appeal to Abraham? Why do you think he appeals to Abraham? What have we learned about not only Abraham, but the Tzaddik, or the Tzaddikim, the righteous? Right? They have the ability to atone, right? We've seen that. And Abraham clearly has this ability. He negotiates that contract with God himself. If there is 50 righteous people in this town, will you save it? If there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, and God says, hey, if there's one righteous person, that will save the whole village, right? That'll save the whole town. Noah, why is he and his family saved? Why does he atone for them? Because he's righteous. So they're appealing to Abraham for mercy. In the time of Jesus especially, many believed that it was the merit of Abraham that would get them automatic exemption from Gehenna. Okay, here are a few quotes from the Midrash Rabbah. Rabbi Levi said, "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna, and he will permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein." Or from the Tractate Aravim, "There are some who are sentenced to suffer in Gehenna, but our father Abraham comes, brings them up to himself, and receives them to himself." So, Christianity, we kind of have the joke of Peter being at the pearly gates. Well, in first century Judaism, they had the joke of Abraham being at the pearly gates, right, and letting people in. So the sentiment is dangerous. I mean, there's one thing that there's truth about the merit of the righteous, Jesus continually bemoaning his generation, Caiaphas making the great statement, it's better for one man to die than for the whole generation to perish. There's truth in that, but then there's the overboard, which kind of then says, well, Abraham will take care of it, right? And then there's no responsibility on your behalf. That's not the acceptable portion. That would be the same that exists even in our branches in Christianity, cheap grace. Jesus died on the cross for me, so I'm pretty good. I really have no responsibility for anything. Grace will cover it all. We're going to talk about that kind of concept in the service today with Christians have actually transformed the meaning of grace from being this radical dispensation of God's goodness to undeserved people to an entitlement. That of course God will do that. That's what God does. Well, then it stops being grace. It becomes an entitlement. And so many people made the mistake in Jesus' day of making their connection to Abraham an entitlement. And this is what got John the Baptist all up in arms when he rebuked the people in Luke 3, verse 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, just because you are linked to Abraham, just because he was righteous, doesn't mean that you still don't have to repent. That doesn't mean you still don't have to have this accountability, this relationship with God. If those listening to Jesus' parable were depending upon Abraham alone to deliver them from Gehenna, Jesus was aiming a part of this parable at them. Now there is the positive side, the belief that a righteous person can atone. That's kind of vital for our theology as well, by the way. But then there's the overboard, the cheap grace component. Okay, and so there's a tinge of that in the parable here. Upside down world. Luke 16, verse 25. Abraham responds, "My son, remember that you took your goodness in your life, and Lazarus took what was bad, and now he is comforted, and you are suffering." So according to many of the Pharisees and their theology, and as we have seen in Jesus' own teaching, social station and rank will be reversed in the kingdom and in the world to come. You can look at Mary's song when she comes, gets revealed that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. What does Mary start singing? What? That's this great reversal, right? And it's an echo of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where the barren will have children, those who are fruitful will be waxed barren, those who are strong will become weak, those who are proud and mighty will be humbled, those who are humble and poor will be exalted. The Messiah brings about this great reversal. So Jesus begins to have this component in his parable as well. The first will be last and the last will be first. It certainly sounds like a reversal to me. What this is meaning in the context of the parable is that the prominent in this world, and that is by that, those who focused on being prominent and powerful, those who did not store up their treasure in heaven but bought their product here, those who cashed in their reward here, those who when they gave to the church said, "I would like a gold plaque with my name on it and I'd like it placed on the thing that I'm giving." Okay, well, that's your reward. It's good. You did a great thing and you got your reward for it. I'm sorry you decided to get a cheap brass plaque in this world for it and kind of instead of keeping your mouth shut and seeing what that would reap in the world to come. But nonetheless, you decided prestige or notoriety, therefore you get your reward. So those who kind of pursued that path of recognition, of power, of prestige, of fame, of influence, of making sure they made their way in this world and got what was coming to them and what was due to them, they will be the ones of little account in the world to come. And the lowly, the downtrodden, the poor, doesn't necessarily mean the financially poor, but those who weren't consumed with the things of this world, who weren't consumed with material things, but were focusing on the world to come. And were kind of, as C.S. Lewis would describe, using this world as preparation for the world to come. They will be the prominent ones in the world to come. Tractate Pesachim describes it this way. This again is contemporary at the time of Jesus. Rabbi Yosef, the son of Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, became ill and he fell into a trance. When he recovered, his father asked him, "What did you see?" He said, "I saw an upside down world where those on top are now underneath and those who were underneath are now on top." Rabbi Yeshua said, "My son, you have seen the true world." In other words, those who are a little bit too comfortable and too content in this world will have to pay for it in the world to come. Those who did not use their wealth and their influence, it's not that those things are bad, but if they didn't use those to assist the less fortunate or to advance the kingdom, to bring the kingdom, then they receive their reward in this world. This is fitting in the greater context of Luke. Remember the Luke 14 when this whole meal began. One of the issues was, remember the idea of two tables? Not everyone merits two tables, meaning not everyone merits being able to have a table at a banquet here and a table in the banquet in the world to come with the Messiah. And that those who fill their table in this world with only those who are on the A-list and you know, are the celebrities and all of that, they don't merit a table in the world to come. They get to watch it. They get to be the busboys. Remember also the context when Jesus is observing and he sees people jockeying for positions of at the tables for the more important seats, the ones closest to the teacher or where the other scholars are sitting. And he says, you know, it's better for you to sit in the back and be told, hey, what are you doing back there? You come sit next to me. Rather than to assume you belong up front at the head table and then be told by the host, what are you doing here? You need to sit back there. This spot's reserved for so-and-so. Remember that context. That was several weeks ago, but that's the context of this parable with Lazarus and the rich man. That those who didn't fill their table in this world with the misfits and those that want to be insiders but are for whatever reason being forced to be outsiders who aren't let into the inner circles, who aren't deemed smart enough or aren't gifted enough, who the rabbis didn't choose to be their disciples, but yet they long to know God, long to study God and God's word, but were never allowed on the inside. If your table in this world isn't filled with those individuals, you won't have a table in the world to come. That's the context, and that's really what's going on with the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is the one who filled his table in this world with the prominent people instead of the outcast. Talmud says, whoever accepts the delights of this world will be deprived of the delights of the world to come. And it goes on to explain, the Holy One, blessed be He, brings suffering upon the righteous in this world so that they may inherit the future world. Now, why does he allow the suffering of the righteous to occur in this world? Yeah, it's actually God's mercy that actually allows the suffering of the righteous. You view God again as a judge at a courtroom scene with his heavenly counsel, and he's perfectly just. So we have these justice scales, and the righteous suffer and the righteous experience things that they don't deserve. Well, the scale gets out of balance. Well, how do we balance this? Well, those, the unrighteous and those who do deserve all these punishments must get the reward of the righteous. And therefore, it saves the generation, right? And so the righteous are allowed to suffer. The righteous seem to be the rejected ones, the despised ones, the least respected ones. But they are actually the ones that are keeping the world going. I shared this on Tuesday about when I was considering monasticism as a vocation. I spent time in the monastery and people would always ask, well, what good do monks do? They're so disconnected from the world. They don't live in the world. They do nothing for the world. In other words, they don't make money. They don't build empires. They don't crush people. They're not capitalists. They don't do any of that stuff that's really important. All they do is pray and study the Word of God. And I'm like, yeah, and you better be glad they do that, because 24/7, monks are praying for you and for this world and are forsaking having their own bank account, forsaking owning property, forsaking having any rights to themselves. All they do, they've sold themselves to God. All they do is live in a community and pray for the well-being of the world. It helps balance the scales for all of us who are out pursuing our own lusts and our own desires. And while the monks are forsaking all of that and working against that, it helps bring things into balance. But see, the world doesn't value a monk. The world doesn't value a hermit. The world doesn't value a mystic. Right? I mean, they're off in space. They're not realistic. But yet, they will be the ones at the table in the world to come. The rabbis also taught that one who suffered unduly in this world would not suffer in Sheol. Tractate Erevum. Three types of men will never see the face of Gehenna. Those who suffer oppressive poverty, those who are afflicted with painful disease, and those who suffer under the Roman government. Some add also he who had a bad marriage. So there's hope for you guys. In other words, you're in hell now. Now, Lazarus kind of fell into these first two categories in the parable. He suffered oppressive poverty, which again, in a parable, the poor is going to also intimate that he was connected to God, that the reason he was poor wasn't because he was lazy or wouldn't get a job or that he was uneducated. It was that he was more focused on connecting to God, and therefore he didn't seem as valuable to the world and wasn't as prosperous as he could have been according to the world standard. And according to the parable, he also suffered painful disease, all right? You know, he had the sores that the dogs were licking and all of those kinds of things. He was essentially a leper, right? And a leper is, as we've discussed in the Chronicles class before, is very much associated with the idea of the Messiah. So Abraham tells the rich man, verse 25, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. You cashed in. You went to Mr. Gaddy's Pizza, you played the games, you got your tokens, and you cashed them in. As we'll, with our children, we'll spend $15 on Mr. Gaddy coins, and they come back excited because they got a plastic mustache as their reward." And you're like, "Really? I paid $15 for your plastic mustache and disappearing ink? Really? You know, that's like 50 cents at the, you know, the store down the street. Next time, let's buy our own prizes, okay?" But they cashed it in. And that's what Abraham is telling this individual. Look, you cashed it in. Because also embedded in the idea of the rich man wasn't that he was unholy. In fact, it probably implied he was actually holy as well. That is, he studied, he was in the right religious circles and all of that. But that he did not live this life of mercy, this life of love, this life of compassion, this life of hospitality, but that it was still more self-centered. And so he kind of cashed in his rewards. And so Abraham's just kind of reminding him of that. And then he says, Lazarus had these bad things. In other words, he forsook this world. He didn't value this world. He wasn't concerned about who was coming to dinner at his house. He wasn't concerned about keeping up with the Joneses. He was okay with his, you know, 1997 Honda Accord. He didn't have to always have the latest Hummer or the Trailblazer or whatever it is. He was content in this world, and he pursued the things of God. And so he didn't cash in. And so, since he didn't cash in this world, he's cashing in the world to come. The Torah and the Prophets, verse 27 and 29. He says, "If that is the case, my father," so he's replying back to Abraham, "I ask of you to send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him testify to them so that they do not also come to this place of suffering." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." So Jesus did not tell this parable to introduce the concept of life after death. It's really not about that. He spent all that time discussing it again to make you aware of how possibly disconnected our worldview of life after death is from the view Jesus had. And therefore, since our view is so different, we might interpret the parable differently. That's why we spent the time. But it's really not about life after death. He was assuming we already understood the basic principles that we've outlined. As he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus was not introducing a new view of the afterlife. He wasn't revealing divine secrets. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus was actually not an unprecedented peek behind the veil. Jesus spoke in common everyday theological terminology, common to first century Pharisaic Judaism. Because a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But if we get the earthly story wrong, we're probably going to get the heavenly meaning wrong. So now that we got the earthly story straight, we're going to expand on the deeper teaching. So throughout his teachings, Jesus' statements regarding life after death, the immortality of the soul, the angelic escort of the souls of the righteous, the immediate punishment and reward of the wicked and the righteous, the proximity of Gehenna and paradise, the presence of Abraham at the entrance to paradise, a resurrection of the righteous, a general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, and the final judgment, those are all givens that we've established. If Jesus disagreed with any of these traditional beliefs, he would not have endorsed them by incorporating them into his teachings. So this is what Alfred Edersheim wrote, who was a Jewish convert to Christianity. For the views held at the time of Jesus, whatever these views, Jesus did not contradict, and in so far as we can infer, intend to correct them. Okay? That's a very astute point. That's really one of the reasons for the whole Chronicles of the Messiah course, is that the things that Jesus never directly contradicted, nor did he ever set out to correct, that's part of the faith of Jesus. So we don't want to just believe in Jesus. That's a good check mark for you. But we don't want to just believe in Jesus. We want to also have the same faith of Jesus. So what did Jesus believe about these things? That's what we need to believe about these things. So he addresses the parable to an audience with these expectations. The people already took for granted this theology of the afterlife that the parable conveyed. The parable was ultimately about repentance and the ultimate results of repentance, which is the proto-gospel message. The rich man beseeched Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers to repent so that they could avoid the same fate. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." The rich man's five brothers, in other words, had the scriptures for them, what they would have considered the scriptures. They had Moses, they had the prophets. If they would listen to their scriptures, they would repent. And repentance would keep them out of the place of torment, and it would allow Abraham to greet them at the pearly gates to paradise. The rich man objects, verse 30, "O Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will surely repent." So that's how we ultimately know it's about repentance. They would not listen to the scriptures, so he begged Abraham to send Lazarus somehow and in some way to warn them. Abraham replied, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," in other words, if they don't listen to the scriptures that's been revealed and given to them, "they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Now those words apply as much to our world as they do to the world Jesus spoke them. We do not listen to Moses and the prophets, and we often don't listen to the one who came back from the dead. The parable teaches that if Scripture is not adequate enough to bring you to repentance, nothing will. If Scripture is not enough to bring you to repentance, nothing will. Even a resurrection from the dead. Now clearly there's also some foreshadowing. Luke is very good about foreshadowing Jesus and his death and his resurrection. We've talked about this in the Chronicles Messiah class before. He uses phrases like 3 days later or on the third day, way early on in the gospel, you know, kind of foreshadowing. If you know the rest of the story, if you peek to the end of the book, you kind of know what he's kind of foreshadowing. It's like watching a movie. When you see the end, you're like, "Oh, that's why they included that scene at the opening that I thought was completely irrelevant." Or, "That's why they included that one detail in the middle of the movie." It kind of fits together. Luke is very good about doing that. And so having this statement that, look, if they can't respond to Scripture, they won't even respond to one risen from the dead. Right? That's a little foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus. That as miraculous as it is and was and will continue to be, it's never really about the miracle. If they don't respond to the word, they won't respond to anything. So let's look at the meaning of the parable here. Jesus intended the Pharisees to hear a moral lesson about caring for the least among them. That's been the greater context of Luke chapter 14, 15, and 16. The whole table of honor, the whole two tables. Remember, one of the big questions at the meal asked to Jesus was, "Jesus, you're holy, you're righteous, you keep the law, you do everything right. We've never seen a sin among you. We can't have anything negative to say about you. You're like one of us. So why don't you hang out with us? Why are you always with the poor and the tax collectors and the lepers and the prostitutes and the misfits? I mean, you're like us. Why aren't you with us, hanging out over here in the inside? You're an insider, Jesus. So why are you always on the outside and hanging out with outsiders?" This parable addresses that question once again. If the rich man wanted to recline with Abraham in paradise, he should have brought Lazarus into his home to recline at his table in the physical world. In other words, if you want to dine with Abraham in the world to come, you better be dining with Lazarus in this world. Okay, that's a major point of the parable. Fits with the context of the whole Sabbath deal, dinner. The parable also illustrates Jesus' principle of inversion, that with Messiah, kingdom living is inside out. I mean, look at the Sermon on the Mount. That's a great exposition of kingdom living. This world tends to value getting filled up, adding, addition, multiplying, growing bigger. Sermon on the Mount is the exact opposite. It's about getting smaller, retracting, and so forth. It's about not having that's blessed. It's about blessed are those who are powerful. No, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are always happy and have everything they've ever wanted and are blessed to their heart's content. No, blessed are those who mourn. See how it's this great reversal of the world? And so you have that component in the parable as well, that the first will be last and the last will be first. Those who choose to receive their reward in this life, those who cash it in, well, they won't have their Mr. Gaddy tickets in the world to come. And remember, we talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago, or one of the traditions of Jesus' time says almost something similar to one of our parables. That's actually something in our mythology. When we say, you can't take it with you, right? What were they saying in Jesus' day? They would say, you can't take it with you except what you don't cash in this world. The kingdom living that you do in this world, where you were persecuted for it, where you were mocked for it, where you were made fun of for it, where you were belittled for it, where ultimately you may have even died for it, but you never cashed it in. All right? That's what goes on there. So those who store up treasure in heaven, cash it in then. Those who find comfort in this world will find it less comfortable in the world to come. Those who find it less comfortable in this world will find it more comfortable in the world to come. The parable, as we also noted last week, contains a very pointed criticism of the Sadducees. And it's very possible that the rich man was a Sadducee. That the people at the Sabbath table, these Pharisees, would have heard it as a Sadducee, because on the surface, at Jesus' time, the Sadducees were largely the priesthood. You didn't have to be a Sadducee to be a priest, but it was kind of the political party that had kind of taken over that. And so here you have the Sadducees. They're the ones that run the temple. They're like the high priests. The majority of the Sanhedrin is Sadducean. These would be people on the surface. You'd be like, wow, these are our righteous men. I mean, it's our high priest, and it's the priests that run the temple and the sacrifices and the people that make the religious decisions for us, right? But what were they guilty of doing in this world? They were very guilty of cashing in their reward in this world. They lived in mansions. Archaeologists uncovered their neighborhood near the Temple Mount. They lived in mansions, right? Recently the Pope actually defrocked a bishop, because the bishop lived in a house that required, I forgot, was it 300 employees to keep the castle? It was like a castle. It's just a bishop. Remember, they can't marry or have any family. It's a bishop living in a castle by himself with like 300 staff to keep the place running. And the church is fitting the bill for this. And the Pope, when he takes office, gets wind of that and is like, not only, I'm not just going to ask you to move out. You're not a bishop anymore. You're not a priest anymore. You're done. Find another job, okay? Because he was cashing in this world. So there's this little bit of a sting there towards that. Also, even with they have Moses and the prophets, because the Sadducees were so fundamental literalists of the scriptures. And so Jesus says, even if they saw someone raised from the dead, they would persist in their unbelief and refuse to repent. Here Jesus implies that scripture alone should be sufficient, adequate to revelation for faith and repentance and right living, all to avoid Gehenna and allow entrance into paradise. He also uses this to allude to his own death and resurrection, as I said. Those who refuse to believe in him and heed his message as he taught God's word, well, if they didn't believe his miracles as he did them, I mean, raising Lazarus, is that really any more or less impressive than raising yourself? I mean, really? Well, he can raise other people from the dead. Everybody does that. No, I mean, they didn't believe his teachings and his scriptural exposition and his signs when he was alive. They're not going to believe him when he's back from the dead either. Okay? The resurrection from the dead is not to convince the unbeliever. It's a more of a powerful statement for those who follow Jesus as validation that he indeed was the Messiah, that he was the sent one from God, the one that death would not contain. It's not an evangelistic tool. But the main point of the parable is really the same gospel message Jesus always preached. Repentance. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A man must repent on this side of life and death, because after death, the opportunity to repent is gone. So the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man. Okay, that's the self-indulgent, the greedy, the sinful, the self-sufficient. Could be a very good guy. Could be one of the best guys to have as your friend, but ultimately feels they are self-sufficient. This is something I've run into with the millennial generation. They're great people, they're loving, they're kind, but they are incredibly self-sufficient. You offer them anything and they're like, no, I already have something better than that. You offer them an iPhone 4, no, I just got the iPhone 6. Right? They're incredibly self-sufficient. See it as they will take care of themselves, entitled like nobody's business. Right? That's the rich. Doesn't necessarily mean you got big fat bankwads. It just means you're self-sufficient. You're entitled. It's also the rich is the one who cashes in their tickets in this world. I did something good, God. Please bless me now. Well, okay. If that's what you want, and Jesus says that, they receive their reward. It's not a judgment statement. It's a statement of fact. If you really want the fact that you gave to charity to merit you that you're going to have an extra $100 at the end of the month, okay, if that's what you really want, I would strongly advise against that. But if that's what you really want, then so be your reward now. That's the rich man. Lazarus, it's the poor. But again, the poor in quotation marks, the parable poor. The afflicted, the righteous, the one who focuses on the world to come over this world. The one who values spiritual things over physical things. Okay. The one who is willing to be mocked or persecuted for the sake of the world to come. Abraham's bosom, that's paradise, which is a subset of Sheol. Hades or hell, that's Gehenna, again a subset of Sheol. Moses and the prophets, that's the revelation of Scripture, also represents the sufficiency of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Someone rising from the dead, an allusion to the resurrection of Jesus, but also other miraculous phenomena. And this is just the reality that ultimately, if you're a self-sufficient individual who's concerned about only yourself and what's important to you and what's right to you and your ideology, even miracles won't change you. Even if you know better, you're still going to be too proud. You're going to be too proud to disconnect from your self-sufficiency, your ego, yourself, in order to admit it and change. Even if a miracle's in front of your face. Okay? Time and time again, I see that. That's the foxhole prayer, right? Get me out of this and I'll be a priest. Get me out of this and I'll worship you forever. Then life goes back to normal. They experience the miracle they requested, right? Doesn't change. Okay? The overall meaning. If the scriptures are not sufficient enough to induce repentance in this world, even someone rising from the dead will not induce repentance. So repent now before it is too late. And the minor points as part of it, fill your table in this world with Lazarus so that your table in the world to come will include Abraham and the Messiah. And the great reversal, kind of govern your life in this world. The first will be last, the last will be first. This is why Jesus is hanging out with the misfits and the outsiders. You can see this. It's almost innate in our fallen nature to always want to be first, right? Kids get off the bus. They're going to break their teeth one day because one of them's got to be the first to get in the house. I don't know why. There's nothing really that exciting in the house. They weren't promised a prize for that. But every day it's almost like a screaming match when they get in because they weren't the first to walk in the door. And then once they're in the door, there's nothing there. But it's that innate sense of, I got to be first. I've got to be first. Right? You have a potluck at church, there's always the one that's got to be first in line because I want the chicken leg, and if I don't get a chicken leg, I'm going to be really upset today. Can't possibly let the chicken leg go. Or you can't possibly let that small, delicious pie go because it only cuts into 6 pieces and I'm the 12th person in line. Surely 6 out of the first 12 are going to get a piece of that pie. I better get first. Right? It's just in our nature to do this. So, following C.S. Lewis's advice, use this world to prepare for the world to come. Practice on not being first. Practice on not being first. And then, don't cash that in and, you know, say, well, it wasn't first, so hey, where's the good stuff? Just do it. Just do it. And when you start, the idea of how do you bring the potential of the future into the reality of the present? You start doing it. You just do it. Start living it. How do we bring the kingdom? We start doing it. We start living it. Messiah's never going to come back if we don't start doing it. Right? If we're just sitting around waiting for him like the church has done for 2,000 years, that's why it's kind of waiting. That's why he's not here. Because we're not living it. We're entitled. We're entitled brats. Jesus saved us. We're just going to sit until he comes and takes us out of this place. This place isn't all bad. It was created good. Start living it. Do the principles inside out. So those are all kind of the ingredients of that parable. There's a similar parable making the same point in the Midrash Rabbah. In this parable, a robber is consigned to Gehenna, and he looks across the divide and sees an old colleague of his in paradise. So you see, now I've already shared with you 3, 4, 5 parables of Jesus' time that have someone in Gehenna looking over the divide to someone in paradise and having a conversation. So Jesus' parable isn't even original. Okay. So he looks over and he sees one of his old colleagues. And he complains that since they were both criminals in life, they should share the same fate in the afterlife. And so the angels explain to him that his colleague is in paradise because he repented. He repented before he died. This is from the Midrash Rabbah Root, chapter 3, verse 3. The angel said to the man in Gehenna, "You fool! You also had the opportunity of repenting, but you did not take it." When he heard this, he said to them, "Permit me now to repent." And they answered him and said, "You fool! Do you not know that this world is like the Sabbath, and the world from which you have just come is like the eve of the Sabbath? If a man does not prepare his meal on the eve of the Sabbath, then he will not eat on the Sabbath." Right? Because you're not allowed to prepare or to work on the Sabbath. So if you are Sabbath observant, like Jesus was, right? You do all the work before the Sabbath starts, and then you eat through the Sabbath on what you prepared before. The world to come, the seventh day, the seventh of the 1,000 years, the final 1,000 years, that's the great Sabbath. Well, if you didn't prepare on the eve of the Sabbath, this world, you don't have anything on the Sabbath. And that's the point of the parable. And that's really what Jesus' point is. Same kind of parable. Right? Repent now before it's too late. You have everything needed to repent. You have the scriptures. You have the Torah. You have the prophets. And, you know, to boot, you actually have someone risen from the dead. You got it all. You got it all. So repent now before it's too late. All right, well, we'll close there. We won't get to Luke 17 today. But we did finish Luke 16. All right. We will pick up Luke 17 next week as we talk about millstones and other things. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.